So about a week ago, the Lord woke me up the one morning and gave me two preachers. This was one of them, and I really have felt it's something that he wants to speak to us. And so in some ways, we've had a lot of training that's been going on. We've been looking at the prophetic and how we can grow in that gift. And that's kind of trying to work a muscle, a new muscle in many of our lives. And so we've been working that, and I really have just felt the need to just kind of bring us back center to talk about Jesus. And so this is just a Jesus preach. It's about him. It's about the wonder of him. And just that my hope is that we will see him in the preach, and then we'll worship him at the end of it. And so the title of the preach is God Will Provide. And it's kind of, so let me dive into this. God will provide. And maybe just to consider that, God will provide. You know that God in some ways provides for everyone. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5, verse 45, that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God provides the basic ingredients for life and for blessing to everyone. It doesn't matter whether you know him, whether you love him, or whether you hate him. He is good and he provides these. But I want you to note, the provision that he gives here isn't specific and it isn't personal. This is just God puts the ingredients in place so that people can live and people can flourish. But there's no detailed specific. It's not like God says, I'm going to come and provide your unique every need over creation. He just puts the basic ingredients into creation of what they need to live. But then there's something very different with God and his own special people. And this is a different kind of provision that he brings them into. And I think as we do life, we need to see him as the God who provides. There are certainly times when we lose sight of that and fear can grip our hearts and we can really struggle with how am I going to get through this? And it was great hearing Matt's story. He didn't know what I was preaching on how God provided miraculously for him in a very detailed way, a specific way. I didn't know that was going to be what he was going to share, but just hearing him speak how the Lord provided, in some ways, it's a beautiful testimony of how Jesus comes through when we put his kingdom first. And that's what I want to say. I believe that God blesses obedience. And so there is a sense that as a believer, I can do things that position me in some ways. God's not a slot machine, but there is a general kind of way with God, where if I do the right things as a son or a daughter of God, he normally comes through as an amazing father. And if I don't do those things, well then as an amazing father, he sometimes doesn't let the things come through to bless me. Because what father blesses disobedience? You'd be a really bad father if your son went and beat up a kid at school and you said, my boy, I'm going to give you a BMX bicycle for what you just did, because you'd be training him to do evil. And so our Father likewise blesses obedience and sometimes doesn't bring blessing when we're not obedient. And this is kind of carried through in the Bible in many scriptures. In Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus is speaking and he talks about, you know, worrying as Christians about what I'm going to eat or drink or wear. And now this is specific needs. It's like, I have a need for food. I have a need for something to drink. I have a need for clothing. This is not sun and rain. This is very detailed and very specific. I have a meal coming up that I need food for. And he tells us, don't be anxious about these things. That's what the heathen worry about. He says, but in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. In other words, if we put his house first as our life priority, he looks after our house. If we seek his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom first, then he provides for us very specifically. And he comes through with stories like Matt's of like, oh my goodness, I obeyed you, Father, and you came through and my faith has grown through this. And this is the adventure that he invites every one of us into as his sons and daughters. And so again, I would encourage us that we do put his kingdom first, and then he looks after us. In Philippians 4:19, Paul the Apostle speaking to this church in Philippi, and he speaks about how generous they have been in helping him help another church. There's another church not far from them that's going through a real trial, and they've taken up this offering to bless and to help and to provide for their brothers and sisters. And so Paul comes to them and he actually says, you put the kingdom of God first. You didn't worry about your world. You didn't worry about your needs. You worried about your brother's needs. And then he says this, therefore, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, as they put God's house first, the kingdom first, Paul says, well, now you've positioned yourself in such a way that God, I'm convinced, he says, that God is going to provide for your needs. Now, not wants, needs. And sometimes what I think I need, what he thinks I need, isn't the same. But I can be assured of the fact that my Heavenly Father's got me in his hand because I have ultimately obeyed him. I've walked in obedience in what he's called me to do. Now, I understand I'm not going to touch on how grace works here. This is just, you just see these scriptures, just leave them hanging as they are. And so one of the first places that God speaks as the God who provides is in the Old Testament. There was a song old guys would remember, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Who remembers that song? Revealing our age here. It was a song out of the 80s and the 90s. And it was really the first time that the word Yahweh Yireh, which is in Hebrew, Yahweh being the personal name of God in the Old Testament, and Yireh, or we would say Jireh, is, which means the God who provides. And the first time that that's pushed together into one sentence is actually a story in the Bible that I want us to dig into, because it is arguably a picture of the greatest provision that God will provide for humanity. And so I want us to, the scripture specifically is in Genesis 22, verse 14. And this is the first time Jehovah Jireh is kind of pulled into one descriptive nature of who Yahweh or God is like. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. Okay. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that's going to give you a hint of where we're going this morning. Abraham has this moment with God. And out of the revelation of this moment, he says, God is the provider. And he actually comes to a specific provision that we're going to dig into. On the mount of the Lord, God is going to give his greatest provision for mankind. And what I want us to do is to look at this experience that Abraham has with God, where he has this revelation that God is this incredible provider. And we're going to look at what brought him to that place and what we learn from the story in the Bible about how God provides for humanity. And it's arguably the greatest provision that will ever come, because it's actually how God provides forgiveness and reconciliation to mankind. And so the story starts in around 2100 BC. That's a long time ago. I'm going to be reading a story here about something that happens literally, what's that, like 4,000 years ago. But 4,000 years ago, what happens has changed our world. Because on the mount of the Lord, God did something. He provided something. And the Bible often uses a picture in the Old Testament or stories in the Old Testament as shadows. In fact, the Bible calls them shadows of things to come. And we're about to dig into a shadow of how God will provide. And I love the story of a shadow. If you look at the stage behind me, you can see a shadow. And if you know what I look like here, you can kind of see that's me, can't you? You can't see all the detail, but the shadow is pointing to something very real. And so we're going to look at a story in the Bible that is a shadow of something that is actually very real. And I trust that as we read the story that happens to Abraham and we look at the shadow, that the real will become very close and personal, and that we will see how God provided on the mount of the Lord for us. And the story starts with Abraham. He's 100 years old. And he, you know, like, especially in this culture, in that culture, he has not been able to have a child. His wife is in her 90s. She's got a womb that's barren. She can't fall pregnant. They've tried pretty much their whole life. They probably got married in those days. Most people didn't, yeah, I mean, you got married young. They were probably married at like 13. You know, people often died before they were 30. So you got married young. And Abraham is now at 100 years old. And for all these years, there's no contraception. There's no such thing in those days. And they can't have a child. And this is kind of shameful in a sense. It's like their line is about to die out. In a sense, everyone else has got kids, and you can imagine the pain of watching that as they grew older and older and older. And just, it's not happening. It's not going to happen. And finally, they realize it's not going to happen. But the Bible tells us, and the picture that Abraham is, the shadow is this, human weakness, human inability to get what it needs. Their line is about to die out, and there is no way. They have tried their whole lives. It's not happening. And so it shows of the lack of the inability of humans by themselves to ultimately walk in all that God wants to give. That's the shadow. And so Romans 4:19, without God intervening, their family is going to die out. But Abraham didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. I'm like 55 and I feel like I'm nearly as good as dead. He was like 100. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I mean, this is looking at the natural and it's impossible. What 100-year-old man is going to have a baby and his wife is barren? She's got a barren womb. It's impossible. And it's this beautiful graphic picture of their inability to get what they deeply long for, what they deeply need to continue their family line. And this is a pointing to us, actually, that humans, every human has an inability. And our deepest inability is actually to be righteous in the proper sense of the word. The Bible tells us, and I know we might think we're really good people, but we're looking at a very low standard as we look at our neighbors. The standard of righteousness is God. And God's holiness and righteousness is so beautiful and perfect that we can't reach that standard. And so God says in Psalms 14, verse 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. That means he looks down on you as part of his creation and me. To see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Now, this good is good in the sense of the standard of God. In other words, I could put a 4-year-old behind the wheel of a car and he might be able to drive it. But I wouldn't say that he's driving that car. I would certainly not say this is something that should happen. We do good things, but our standard is so low. It's like a 4-year-old behind a driver. The standard is perfection. And when God looks from his vantage, he goes, the whole of creation has an inability to actually do what is right. The whole of creation has an inability to actually be righteous. There is no one, no, not even one. And so we, like Abraham, have this big problem. Abraham cannot have a child. It's impossible. And we cannot be righteous the way God wants us to be righteous, the way God needs us to be righteous. And so we've got the shadow starting to point to something. Abraham and his wife Sarah are showing an inability in humanity that without God's provision, there is no hope. The family line dies out. But God will intervene. And so God comes to Abraham, and again, pointing at the shadow, and he says in Genesis 17, 5 to 6, Abraham, no longer will you be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is a 100-year-old man with a wife who's barren, and I'm going to make you exceedingly, exceedingly fruitful. Nations, not one nation, nations will come from you. kings will come from your line. And this is physically impossible. All right. And so we know the Bible tells us that Abraham, soon after this promise, has a son called Isaac. And he's a son of a, he's a miraculous son. He's a son that they couldn't have by themselves naturally, but God intervened. And so the promise starts with one son. Okay. And then God says in Genesis 22, 17 to 18, I will surely bless you, speaking to Abraham, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, singular, the word is singular, you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. At this point, Abraham is one man. He becomes the father of Israel. The Jewish Israeli nation comes literally down his bloodline. One nation will come from him. But God makes a promise to him. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will walk in the blessing that I'm giving to you. This is going to be a miracle. And God's starting to show how he's going to provide what's needed for his creation. That word offspring is singular. It's zerah in the Hebrew. It literally means one. One of your offspring is going to be the key to everything. And I imagine Abraham's thinking, well, I've only got one. Isaac. He's my true offspring, the son of the promise. So he's thinking that offspring, but Isaac is a shadow of one of the sons of Abraham, one of the descendants of Abraham. A single descendant of yours will bring blessing to all nations, is effectively what's being said here. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes. And guess which line Jesus comes through? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He comes down that line. It's one of the, he is an offspring of Abraham. In fact, I would, clearly the Bible uses the language, he is the offspring. He is the son of the promise. If Isaac is the shadow, Jesus is this. And so God's pointing through Isaac at what he's going to do. And he says, your offspring, Jesus, he's going to come from your line, will bring blessing to nations. Kings will come from him. All nations will be blessed through him. And in Matthew 1 verse 1, when the Jews still had their records, they used to keep family lines were kept faithfully at the temple. They were destroyed in AD 70 when Rome sacked Israel finally and destroyed Jerusalem. But at this point when this is written, Matthew 1:1, anyone could have gone to the temple and followed the ancestry all the way back to, this is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. He is the offspring that the Bible is pointing to. All right, let me see where I am. Abraham at this time is living in a place called Beersheba. It's about 70 kilometers south of Jerusalem. We all know where Jerusalem is. It's the capital. It became the capital of the Israeli nation, the Jewish nation. And so he's living south, and one day God comes to him, and again, now the shadow starting to become more clear. And he says in Genesis 22, verse 1 to 2, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son. This is Isaac, the only son that he's got at this point. And in fact, the only son that he'll ever have. Whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. And I can only imagine Abraham going like, what? I must take the one son, I think this is the offspring, and I must sacrifice him on this mountain, Mount Moriah? Like, how's this going to work? How am I going to become the father of many nations if my line dies out with his death? But he goes, and a few things, and again, the shadow is pointing to one that will come. And Abraham, you'll see, starts to realize this as he goes through the process. Firstly, he's your only son. And he's born miraculously, isn't he? 100-year-old man of the barren womb, and one of the descendants, the offspring, will come, and guess what? He's going to be born miraculously as well. And in this case, the shadow is a man and a woman who are too old to have a child. It's physically impossible. Miraculously, God intervening. But when the offspring comes, God will not even use a male. He'll come and fill a womb of a woman miraculously. And so the promise is, you're looking at Isaac, but God says, I'm going to do something that's going to be so radical that the earth has never seen this. And I'm going to do, ultimately, this son will be born miraculously. And the Bible tells us also that he is God's only son. Abraham, take your only son. God says, well, this is my only son. And so in Isaiah 7 verse 14, this is written about 700 years before Jesus comes to the earth. And this is what I love about the Bible. If you ever doubt the Bible, you just got to look at how it just is incredible how these things, God, who's the God of the ages, calls things futuristically long before they come. This is 700 years before Jesus, okay? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's talking now to the descendants of Abraham. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means, in English, God with us. So the offspring that's going to come is going to be God with us. And how's God going to come? Through a virgin who's never had intimacy with a man. God says, this is going to be a miracle. The shadow is pointing to how I'm going to provide for my creation. Your only son. Take your only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The son that comes will be the one that brings life to humanity that are caught and bound in sin and dying because of it. The line will die out. Humans will be separated from God for eternity. But the son of promise will come and will provide what every human being needs to be saved. The next thing Abraham's told is, take him to this mountain, Mount Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering, what you would use in that culture is you would bring a lamb, and you would bring a lamb up that mountain normally, and you would offer it to God. But in this case, it's not a lamb that's going to be offered. It's the son of the promise, the only begotten son. And Jesus is called, in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who'll take away the sin of the world. Now, here's what's interesting. Could you put up that picture for me? Do you know where Mount Moriah is? Abraham, go to Mount Moriah. You're living, you know, what, 70 kilometers away from it? Go to this one mountain. Of all the mountains on the planet, I want you to go up this mountain, and it's on this mountain that I want you to sacrifice your only begotten son. And Abraham travels those kilometers, those miles, what's it, about 50 miles, and he comes to, there's no city at this point, there's just hills. And the highest hill in this area is called Mount Moriah. And if you want to know where Mount Moriah is, actually this entire city that you're seeing, Jerusalem, is actually on Mount Moriah. And if you want to know specifically where the highest point is, which is where I believe he was crucified, you see where the temple is, that golden dome? That's the Muslim temple now because of the judgment of the Lord upon his own people. But just north of that is the highest point. You can't see it properly now because the angle the photo's taken. But actually, if you've been to Jerusalem, there's a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha. And that is the highest point of Mount Moriah. And so Abraham goes 2,000 years before Jesus up that mountain with his son to sacrifice him like he would sacrifice a lamb. And what's that showing us? It's a shadow pointing to when God comes, born miraculously, he's going to go up which mountain? Moriah. Years later, we're talking now about 1,000 years after this, in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, this is 1,000 years before Jesus, this is about 900 years before Jesus. Solomon is told, he's the son of King David, began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. That temple was built right where you saw that golden dome historically, on Mount Moriah. So we know the capital of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, where that golden dome was, this is exactly where Solomon is going to build the temple. So we know this is Mount Moriah, it's the same mountain. All right, so then it happens, Genesis 22, verse 3 to 5. Early the next morning, Abraham hears the Lord, he obeys, he gets up and he loads his donkey. He took with him 2 of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." The shadow pointing to the real. He saddles a donkey. Isaac at this point is probably, we don't know how old he was, but he was probably late teens, maybe early 20s. He's not a boy anymore. He's a young man. And Abraham takes his son, his only son, and he leads him to Mount Moriah. And on the way, they use a donkey and they saddle a donkey and they go towards Mount Moriah. Jesus comes 2,000 years later, riding up to that same mountain. And the Bible tells us in John 12, 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it's written and rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Then Abraham says, "Wait here," to the servants. "On the third day, we'll come back." Now, how is that going to happen? Because he knows he's going to kill his son. He uses "we." What does the third day signify? Resurrection. Jesus is going to be in the grave for how long? 3 days. "Wait here. Wait here. In 3 days' time, the son's coming back. I'm taking to kill him. But in 3 days' time, even though it makes no sense because I'm taking to kill him, we will come back to you." And already you're starting to see this pointing towards what God is going to do when he provides for humanity. On the third day, Jesus would be raised from the grave and would literally come back from that mountain, from the dead. "We will worship and come back to you, your resurrection." And I love that he says, and then "we," John 22, 5, put it up. "We." Hebrews tells us in 11, verse 18 to 19, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So what he's trying to tell us here, the writer of the Hebrews, is Abraham's going up this hill going, "I've got to kill my son on this mountain. But it's through the son that the promise has got to come. I don't know how this is going to work." So here the writer of the Hebrews tells us what he's processing internally. Abraham, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will reckon." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And in so a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In other words, pointing to the resurrection. A little bit more detail in Genesis 22, verse 6 to 14. Again, looking at the shadow. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's kind of a sucky question to answer. Like, it's one of those like, okay, my boy, how am I going to answer you on this one? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Let's look at the shadows through to the real. I know many of you are already joining dots. Isaac ultimately carries the wood that he's going to be sacrificed on. Jesus would carry his own cross, John 19:17. Carrying his own cross made of wood, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The shadow pointing to how God is going to provide on the mountain. Isaac is laid down on the wood. Jesus is laid down on the cross. Isaac is bound. The Bible tells us Jesus is bound. He's nailed it. Even before this, the Bible tells us, so the soldiers bound him. It's voluntary though. I love that. Isaac's strong enough to resist. Isaac can say, hang on a minute. Like, his dad's pretty old. I mean, it's not a fair fight. I mean, if my dad was going to do that to me, I think I'd be going, no ways. It's not going to happen. But Isaac is obedient to his father, even to the point of death. And Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. You think you're binding me? You're not binding me. I've got 12 legions of angels at my command. I am laying it down in obedience to my Father because I am the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And I love this in Genesis 22:8. Listen to this. This is so prophetic. Abraham says this in Genesis 22:8. Looking at this lamb, Isaac says, where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide, and I actually don't like this translation, the ESV, so much, but it kind of does say this. God will provide, the NIV and others say, God will provide himself the lamb. In other words, the lamb that's going to come is going to be God himself. That God himself will be the one who will be the offering. And in Zechariah 12:10, this is written 520 years before Jesus would come to the earth, before he's born. And Zechariah is also looking forward. And I'll pour out on the house of David. That's the line of Abraham down through Abraham to David. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. God speaking, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. God himself is the lamb that will die on the cross. They will look for me. Remember, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was God in the flesh. And so he says, as he looks from Zechariah to the future, he says, they will look on me, God, the one that they have pierced. He is the Lamb. He himself is the one. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves as for a firstborn son. Do you notice two things there? They'll look on me and they'll mourn for him. God is three persons. And he speaks in one person on me, and then the Father speaks and says they'll look on him. When they reached the place God told them about on Mount Moriah, John 19:17, carrying his own cross, he went to the place. And then as the sacrifice is about to happen, and again the shadow, wait. God will provide himself. And he looks up and he sees a ram, young male lamb, with its horns trapped in a thorn bush. Oh, wow. And you know, it's interesting. The horns of an animal are seen as its strength. And the shadow is pointing to the fact that Jesus would be crucified because of his strength, because he'd be a threat to others who wanted power. And so his very strength would be the thing that would cause him to be trapped. They would use his strength against him. So when he comes as a Lamb of God, it would be because of his strength and his kingdom and his rule. And then, in a twisted perversion and mocking him, they take a bush and they make a crown of thorns. And they place it on his head, not realizing that they're pointing from the shadow to the real. And he wears the crown of thorns because he is the offspring that is spoken about in the Old Testament. He's the ram that be sacrificed instead of Isaac. He is the one who himself is the provision of God. And so Abraham says, on the mountain of the Lord in Genesis 22:14. Listen to this, Genesis 22:14. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham suddenly realizes this isn't about us. The offspring's going to do this. Everything that's the shadow showing, it will happen on this mountain. And Jesus dies on that mountain, the highest point of that mountain. For 3 days, he's in the grave. And then he returns to his brothers and he appears to over 500 at one time. And through Jesus, the blessing that started in Abraham and goes down to Israel and Judah now suddenly breaks open for all nations. John 1 verse 12, yet to all, not just the lineage of Abraham, not just the bloodline of Abraham, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you had a look at the nations represented here, I know many of you think you're all American, but most of you came from somewhere else. Like me, just your ancestors did it before you did. From every nation. And why are you here from every nation? Because on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. On the mountain of the Lord, the Lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so the Bible tells us the point of the story was how God would provide for the greatest need that every human being has, the inability to be right and righteous with God. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. Like Abraham, none of us can live forever with God, because the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. And so we're bound to die. We're bound to be separated from God. We're bound to not have fellowship with him. But on the mountain of the Lord, God's greatest provision will happen. And the first time God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh is literally around the picture of the cross. God provides everything we need for life and for godliness. And so what does that mean for us? It means that, well, to all who believed, to all who see the shadow and realize this isn't just some religious guy that appeared and, you know, spoke some philosophy of religion and a whole lot of people started following it thinking, wow, this was God himself breaking into his world to save it. This was Emmanuel, God with us. This was God ultimately giving the greatest provision, the most important provision that every human soul needs, the need to be forgiven and to be made righteous, given righteousness as a gift, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And so we look back at that mountain and we remember what he did. We remember that on the mountain, the Lord did provide. And we are the fruit of the real from every nation, tribe and tongue. And kings have now come from Abraham's line because we've been adopted into that family. Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. And so in Romans 8:32, as I land this, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, his only beloved son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The fountain of provision was broken open for humanity through Jesus dying on the cross. And if he provided so expensive salvation for all of us, how much more then, the writer says, won't he provide all we need? Because he's a God who loves to provide. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who loves to provide. And so I feel for us as his children, his sons and daughters, children brought into that family. What hope do we have? What hope do we have that he has provided everything I need for life and godliness? And by believing in him, I am given what I'm unable to bring in myself. I am given the gift of perfect righteousness. I'm given the gift of sinlessness as a gift. It's as though your sins, he says, are bright red. I will wash you whiter than snow. I will remember them no more. And so I can now, the Bible says, come into the very throne room of God without fear of condemnation, which I should fear because of who I am, because I have fallen short of the glory of God. But on the mountain of the Lord, he provided what I needed so that I can freely come into the very holy of holies and not be judged with death, but to be crowned with life. Because on the mountain of the Lord, God provided.